The reading this morning comes from several passages in the New Testament, one out of Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, one out of 1 Corinthians 1, and then 2 Corinthians 12. You're welcome to follow along. Suggest that perhaps you might like to listen as the Word of God is read. Beginning with Luke chapter 23, verse 26 and 27. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. First Corinthians 1:25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word.
Despite the image in popular religious art, Jesus was probably a man of great physical strength. After all, he was a carpenter, which was then as now a demanding physical labor. My father-in-law is 71 years old and a carpenter, and I would not arm wrestle him. He would defeat me easily. When Jesus wove a whip and walked through the temple precincts, people ran from him, and the soldiers did not even stop him. He was a man who, for at least 3 years of his life, walked nonstop from Galilee to Judea, around Galilee and back to Judea, and back and forth yet again. And yet Luke, in his gospel, records that on the way to Jesus' crucifixion, contrary to the custom, another carried the crossbeam of Jesus. His name was Simon. It is probable that the scourging which Jesus received from Pilate's soldiers had so weakened him that he was unable to carry the crossbeam by himself. The probability of that is heightened by the short time Jesus spent on the cross before he died, a mere 6 hours, when it was customary to spend days on a cross before dying. And it may, in fact, have been Pilate's mercy to Jesus to have him scourged so severely. And Jesus is portrayed on his walk to the cross in weakness. The strain of the last week, no doubt, increased his weakness. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus, on the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, knew exactly where he was going. He was on the way, Mark tells us, to Jerusalem. And while on the way, he taught his disciples repeatedly that when he arrived in Jerusalem, he would be delivered into the hands of the Romans, and he would be treated despicably, be crucified, but be raised again from the dead. And as they walked to Jerusalem, Jesus had the cross on his mind. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus walked slightly ahead of the disciples, and contrary to his usual slow pace, he walked with determination. And his face was set steadfastly for Jerusalem, and they couldn't understand what was going on. They still couldn't perceive what Jesus was trying to tell them. And anyone on his or her way to Jerusalem to die would be under considerable strain. The week had begun with Palm Sunday, and the hosannas of the crowds which came out from Jerusalem to meet the crowd which was proceeding into Jerusalem. And there, with palm branches waving, they cried, "Hosanna to the new King of Israel." But in contrast to the loud hosannas and the expectations of a reigning king, Jesus, we read, as he viewed Jerusalem, viewed it with tears and cried out from the depths of his soul, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known the time of your visitation and the things that make for peace." He knew that behind the walls of Jerusalem there was a conspiracy that within the week would take from him his life. And so during the days of that week, we read in the pages of the gospel that Jesus' ministry was twofold. Public, on the one hand, he taught in the temple courtyards and was questioned by the religious leaders as once again he attempted to teach them the things that make for peace. And public ministry is always draining. To be on all the time, to have the crowds press in, to be cross-examined by those who are opponents, no doubt added to Jesus' strain of those days. And then in the evenings in private, he taught his disciples again and again what lay before him and what stood before them. And they still couldn't get the point, and no doubt that too added to Jesus' strain. What would it take to unstop their ears? What visions must they see which would enable them to understand what the kingdom of heaven was really about? So blinded by this world and their own expectations, the poor disciples couldn't understand the kingdom of heaven. They thought it was a kingdom on earth. Jesus walked into the face of that opposition from his own, and the opposition of a city which had conspired against him, and made a final offer, a final confrontation with the powers that be, and then threw himself upon Judean and Roman justice and apparently was ground under the combined wheels of that justice. And so the Garden of Gethsemane and the walk of Jesus to the cross was preceded by long and tense days, followed by tender evenings as he once again poured out his heart to his disciples. There was physical strain, emotional strain, and a spiritual strain that you and I can only begin to understand as he wrestled with eternity, principalities and powers, demonic forces conspired against him, as the whole of eternal history boiled down to a single hour on a cross. And the gospel writers tell us he was on the way to a cross. The night preceding that walk was a long night indeed. It began with a Last Supper. Jesus understood full well what that Last Supper would lead to. The disciples, save Judas, did not. And in the midst of the supper, Judas got up from his place and went out to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. What must that have done to the great heart of Jesus, who knew that he was dying for Judas, who in return would sell him for a little bit of pocket change? Trying once again to communicate to those poor, unperceptive disciples what lay ahead. And they went out from there, having sung a hymn, to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane. Halfway down that mount, a place that was a garden. And there Jesus took several of his disciples and went off from the rest and asked them to watch and to pray with him while he went off to pray. And there, in a scene that we scarcely can grasp, Jesus cries out in agony to his Father, "If it be possible, let me escape from this cup which you have placed before me." One final agonizing death struggle with himself, with the whole of the demonic forces conspired against him, with eternity itself, as God asked him to pour out his life for the world, as the world asked him escape, and as he wrestled with his own soul, begging to escape, but yet saying, "Thy will be done." And then to find his disciples asleep. They couldn't watch with him, pray with him for even an hour. They simply didn't get it. And how that must have broken his heart. And then came the arrest. Judas, accompanied with soldiers with spears and swords and clubs and torches in the night. Peter pulls his sword and goes to battle for his Lord, and Jesus says, "Peter, that won't work. Put away your sword." He was arrested, and his disciples fled. And how that must have broken his heart. There was a series of trials, Judean and Roman, and in both cases, miscarriages of justice. And in each case, he stood silent before his accusers, when in fact he was right, and they were wrong. Some stood up to lie about what he had said, and he didn't say a word. And at Jesus' trials, we get a glimpse of real power. Moral power versus judicial power. And the judicial power seemingly wins, but the moral power still stands strong. Truth before error. Heaven against earth. Right before wrong. Finally, however, in the short term, convicted and flogged, and finally on his way to the cross. One man alone against all of the power of Pilate, who had the Roman legions which had stormed Judea in 63 BC and had brought Judea to its knees, and which would just in 40 more years destroy the Jewish civilization for two millennia. And he stood alone against a power that conquered the Mediterranean world. He stood tall against a religious establishment 2,000 years long, combining that kind of tradition with extreme nationalism, versus one carpenter and 12 peasants who went and hid on the way to a cross. And Simon carried his cross. Hear Paul's reflection on that picture. He was crucified through weakness. And in the cross, God is at his weakness. There, he is hemmed in by his own nature. There, he restrains his strength. There, he is brought down by sin, broken by hate, executed in a miscarriage of justice, despised and taunted by people he made, omnipotence, hanging and dying, the Creator done in by the creation, the God of the Exodus dying at the hand of sinners, the Christ of miracles fastened to a cross and taunted by those who would say, "If you're really the Christ, if you really could make bread multiply and calm seas and heal the sick and turn back hell, come down from the cross." Again, we ask, can this possibly be the central revelation of God? Can all of biblical revelation point to this hour when God hangs in weakness, crucified? But listen again to the Apostle Paul. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. For at the same time as God is at his weakest in the cross, he is also at his strongest. A strength greater than the strength of creation, which by a word flung the galaxies out into space. A power higher than the power that calmed the sea when Jesus said, "Peace, be still." An energy more awesome than that which pulls down kingdoms and sets up kings down through the pages of history. Never in all of time or eternity was suffering so triumphant, was silence so eloquent, was love so powerful, was gentleness so strong, and submission so clearly the way to mastery, nor was exhaustion ever so omnipotent as on a cross. For there, hanging, God reversed the whole flow of human history. There, God turned eternity upside down. There, God turned back the whole stream of human nature. There, God finished what He began and was ruined at the creation and the fall. For there, in His weakness and in His strength, God took on sin and its awesome penalty and won. There, the Son of God offered Himself in substitution for us, taking upon Himself the whole guilt of our lives and the combined guilt of the whole universe, and offers in return the righteousness which He achieved by His perfect life. And in an exchange on a cross, weakness is exchanged for strength, sin for righteousness, power for impotence. There, all of human life and all of the flow of human history is answered. For there is, in truth, the whole flow of history from the Garden of Eden as it expands in its flow of iniquity and terror and human power, kingdoms and kings and repression and repressees, conquerors and the conquered, sinners and their victims, males and females, young and old, the whole of it combined, expanding and expanding, yet is reduced to a single moment and flows into the foot of Jesus' cross. And once and for all, when Jesus said, "It is finished," He completed the work of God for all of time and space. And out of that single hour on a cross flows forgiveness, which is infinite, in a stream wider than imagination, deeper than infinity, and greater than eternity. And those who come to that moment of God's greatest weakness, which is at the same time His most awesome strength, find the tributary which flows out of the cross into their life. And it has flowed into this room on this Lord's Day and has claimed men and women sitting at the feet of His cross. And that tributary is offered once again to those who've never received the forgiving life of God which flows from His veins on a cross into eternity, and which is then offered in grace and forgiveness and new life to all who will kneel there and receive Him as their sin bearer, as the one who brings life to them. How about you? Has that tributary flowed into your life? Have you, out of your own strength, recognized it's not enough to answer the hungers of the soul? That our own strength and our own power is not enough to forgive the slightest of our sins, let alone our rebellion against Almighty God? And will you empty yourself of your strength and receive the weakness of God, which in fact is eternal strength, given to all who will receive Him? You see, the strength of God's weakness is the most profound moment of all of time and eternity, for their salvation was achieved. We call it the finished work of Christ, for when He said, "It is finished," it was done. And there's nothing that we can add out of our strength. We only can come with the empty hands of faith. But beyond the matter of salvation, the strength of God's weakness speaks also of His character and of ours as well. For the cross is the way God is. It's the way He's always been. God has a history of choosing weak things to confound the wise, of overturning human strength with what appears to be divine weakness. As one goes back and surveys the pages of history, God's history, we find that He chose as His people the nation of Israel, a slave people, a weak people, who, having been chosen, had in turn a history of thinking that they had been chosen because somehow or another they contributed to the flow of God's grace. And Moses had to remind the recalcitrant people of Israel again and again in the book of Deuteronomy, you are a chosen people, but God did not choose you because of your accomplishments. He didn't choose you because of your size, for certain. He didn't choose you because of your righteousness, for you are indeed a rebellious people. He chose you for one reason alone, because He loved you. And the weakness of God choosing a people simply because He loved them overturns the whole moral universe. And God tells that people, you will be those who will shed forth My name, who will show My character, and who will be My instrument to bring the one, Jesus the Christ, who will save the world. And God wrote large on the pages of the Old Testament that love is more powerful than human strength. One nation after another, one empire after another, rises up against God and finds itself defeated before God's weak people, Israel, and before the divine love of God, which in surprising ways becomes God's strength. When God chose a leader for that people, He chose one who was described as the meekest man on the face of the earth, Moses. When God wanted a leader which would overthrow human strength, He went to the backside of the desert and got a shepherd who was a stutterer. And God demonstrated again that a gentleman can accomplish mighty things when accompanied by the power of God. Or when that people finally gathered together in strength after 40 years of training in the wilderness and marched into the promised land with sabers rattling and in armed strength, their first victory was so utterly different than they or anyone expected. God told them to march around Jericho, blow their trumpets, and the walls would fall down. They were equipped for battle and, in fact, went on from that battle to win a stunning series of military victories. But it's as if God underscored from the very beginning, don't be too impressed by swords and spears and divisions of troops. The real power, real strength is My strength. And no army has ever won a battle without My permission. Gideon underscored that victory, that same theme later when, as a judge, he overthrew the might of the Midianites with an army without swords and without spears who simply had lanterns and jars that made a lot of noise. Or when God wanted a king to govern His people, He chose one called Little Brother, a shepherd boy named David, who, when he became a triumphant warrior and a king, could write in his psalms, God is not impressed with war horses and the strength of a man's thighs, the two greatest weapons in the ancient world, a marching army and those mounted on horses. God is superintendent of history, and we're not. And then came the prophets of God, one after another, strange men and women who challenged the prevailing system and warned the people of Israel against dependence upon ordinary strength and urged dependence upon Almighty God, reminding us as them that there is a reality which is greater and different than human strength, which in fact gives to the people of God not only real strength, but gives to their human strength moral power and moral content. And that story is, of course, underscored again and again in the Gospels. When God sent His Son into the world, He chose a peasant woman and a backward city and an out-of-the-way place for Him to be born and announced it to shepherds. And Jesus, when He grew into manhood, summed Himself up by saying, I am gentle and lowly of heart. Come unto Me. That's the kind of people I want to make. Who chose 12 disciples, unlettered men, who shook Rome to the core without a weapon. Who in His temptation gave us a picture of the real issue in life and in eternity, one which we miss so very often. When Satan finally took off his mask and revealed himself for what he was and said to Jesus, "If you'll bow down before me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the universe. They can be yours, and you will be the sovereign of every nation, including Rome and all those in the east that Rome had not yet heard of." And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. You don't understand reality, Satan." That ordinary sovereignty is very real. Let's not imagine for a moment that the power and the might of Rome was imaginary. It was not, but it's ordinary strength. Jesus said there is another kingdom which is greater than an earthly kingdom. In fact, greater than all of the earthly kingdoms together. And be careful, therefore, my disciples, which weapons you choose. Human strength and power will always fall back before eternal power. And human strength may win in the short term, but never in the long term. And that's so difficult for us humans to believe. But Paul the Apostle, out of his own life, said, "I know that that is true. When I am weak," he wrote, "then I am strong." And I suppose what he meant by that is, when I divest myself of my ordinary human power, real as it is, an apostle, a church builder, a missionary par excellence, real ability. When I learn, however, that all of my ability is underscored and enhanced and given meaning and content by the power of God. In other words, when I'm on my knees before God, then I find that I am really strong. And he no doubt learned that in meditation upon the cross of Christ, for he writes in another place, "Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus." Think like this. When he was rich, when he had all of eternity at his feet, he did not grasp his heavenly prerogatives, but rather made a moral choice, gave it all up, and took on the form of a servant and died so that women and men might live. When I am weak, then I am strong. The secular world even believes this, at least in part and in glimpses. Sociologist Peter Berger says it is the rumor of angels. It is the flutters of eternity that find themselves now and again in human life and remind us of the real world, God's world. Václav Havel, the new prime minister of Czechoslovakia, made a stir in Washington, D.C. when several weeks ago he stood before a joint session of Congress and told them about real power, moral power. And he said this, "We still don't know how to put morality ahead of science and economy and politics, but there is a moral imperative that we ought to stand under, for that moral imperative cannot be defeated." And then he went on to say, "The salvation of the world lies nowhere else than in the human heart, in the human power to reflect, in human gentleness and responsibility." And again during that speech, the joint Congress stood and applauded him. And the columnists wrote columns about moral power. And then Congress sat back down and went about business as usual. And the media has begun to write again as usual. And Billy Graham appeared on CBS Morning News this week and on the front page of USA Today and talked about the spiritual hunger in Eastern Europe. And the story is told about him going back to the Brandenburg Gate and once again holding a crusade where 30 years ago he did. And as he talked about spiritual hunger, the interviewers sat up and listened and commented about it. And the editorial writer said, "Indeed, it is true. And yet the values of Hugh Hefner still pervade the media and probably will. We understand, but yet life goes on as usual." And so on the front pages of the paper on one day there will be the picture of Mother Teresa and everyone will say how wonderful. And on the next day the picture of Manuel Noriega and everyone will say how terrible. But it changes so little of the values of our world. We know good and well the power of love. Kings will give up their thrones for the love of a woman. Grown men will blubber in the face of a little baby. But we still don't believe it. It's so hard for us to really commit ourselves to the world that we know is true. The moral power of God displayed in a cross, when all round us there are so many enticing human systems and values and powers. And so through our lifetimes we watch dictators fall under the weight of their own corruption. We watch nations self-destruct. We poke holes in the atmosphere and wonder what on earth we can do about it. We watch crime skyrocket, watch a sexual revolution devastate a generation. Racial tension continues to escalate, and those that see it still don't get the point that there is a power that's greater than real human power and real human strength. And that is the power of eternity that God demonstrated once and for all on a cross which achieves salvation for all people, and a cross which reveals the character and the heart of God. And I'm afraid that we Christians often don't get it either. We do believe that God is on the throne. And we do believe that the cross is at the center of God's value system, and yet it's so easy for us to act as if human systems are the answer and human power is the answer and human values somehow or another will overpower the divine values, and we sit around and expect the church to fail. We expect Christianity to be weak. We really don't believe God. And the cross, you see, is a challenge for us to believe God's truth. To believe what we say, that no lie can live forever, that no truth can forever be denied. We hear those words and we intellectually assent, but we find it so hard to live that way. While Jesus' reed scepter triumphs over billions of people on this Lord's day, and Pilate's scourge lies rotting beneath the sands of Judea, Jesus' crown of thorns is a symbol of power to his disciples round the world on this Lord's day, and Caesar's crown, unfound, written about in the dusty pages of history. Jesus' purple robe is the robe which he wears triumphant before his people and in eternity on this Lord's day, while Caiaphas's vestments are lost beneath the same sands of the Near East. The cross of Jesus is a call to faith. Faith in personal salvation. Faith in the moral power of eternity and the values of Christ. It is also a challenge for us to have the same character as Jesus, who could say of himself, "I am gentle and lowly of heart," who, without denying human realities, powers, strengths, and values, poured into them an eternal moral content which produces people as he described them in his Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. People with genuine humility. People with genuine sadness about the devastation that sin has wrought in their own lives and in the world as we view it. People who are genuinely gentle. That is, they restrain their strength because of their moral commitment. People who genuinely wish to make peace and who in fact are makers of peace. People who have clear moral vision, who are pure in heart. People who are willing to take a beating for the sake of the truth and for the sake of Jesus' kingdom. What kind of hearts beat within us? I suppose all of us have a double heart, a heart which on the one hand believes in the truths of eternity but finds it so difficult to take off the blinders and to see it. Hearts which long to be like Jesus and his disciples, which long to cry out as Paul did, "In weakness I am strong and grace is always sufficient," but hearts which need to be reminded by an old rugged cross of the central reality of time and of eternity. When I am weak, then I am strong. Crucified in weakness, but raised to eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Father, in a world that works by intimidation, which motivates by humiliation, which is often cruel and harsh, it is sometimes difficult to believe in the central value of your Son's cross. Help us to understand that it all begins with a heart in the right shape. Give our hearts the shape of your Son, the shape of a cross. And may we view ourselves and all of reality through that shape. And may you give us at the core of our being the kind of moral character which makes an apostle, a prophet, and a disciple of Christ. Make us powerful through the cross, not for our sake only, but for the sake of the world, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.